All right, well, good morning. Welcome back to Steadfast. I'm a visual learner, so I thought I'd throw a couple of these things up there. But you can go ahead and turn, if you have your Bibles, to Luke chapter 6. And last week, Jay walked us through kind of the first 11 verses of Luke chapter 6 and saw a couple of the instances with Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. And we're going to be back in Luke today and looking at the events of Jesus' ministry while on earth. And since the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which was signaled by his baptism back in chapter 3, we have seen many events. And we need to remember that at this point, Jesus had been performing many miracles, healing people, and preaching. And as a result, he had large crowds following him. And through all these events, Jesus had been confronting both the Jewish leaders and the crowds about their false pretense of Christianity. Many of them claimed to know Jesus, but not all were genuine disciples. And in today's passage, we're going to see Jesus actually double down on that and challenge the worldly assumptions from both the religious leaders and the crowds. He's going to challenge what true Christianity looks like and what it doesn't. And that's why today's message is called discerning true Christianity. And in Luke 6, verses 12 through 26, we're going to see three different scenes. We're going to see Jesus choosing the 12 apostles. We're going to see Jesus ministering to the crowd. And then we're going to see the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. See if this works. Maybe it doesn't work. All right, well, I'll move on from that. So in these three scenes that we see in Luke, we're actually going to see three contrasts that we can learn from to recognize true Christianity from false Christianity. And the first of those contrasts is in verses 12 through 16, and that's the contrast of calling. The contrast of calling. We'll start in verse 12. Now it happened at this time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he was spending the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So we see here in the beginning of verse 12, it starts with, now it happened at this time. All right, we're going to try this again. Hey, it did work. Thanks, Gene. So it says at the beginning of verse 12, it happened at this time. And we need to look back and see that this actually points us to the event that immediately preceded this, which was Jesus telling his scribes that they could rub some grain between their fingers, and he also healed the withered man's hand on the Sabbath. And this had filled the Pharisees with rage for allowing him to do that. He was a bit of a walking enigma to them, and he seemed to be violating everything that was held near and dear to them when it came to their rules and regulations. But little did they know that he was about to continue tearing down their facade of false pretense that was laid brick by brick, rule by rule. So in response to this outrage, did Jesus go back to them and try to explain why they shouldn't have been offended by what he said? No. Did he try to take back any of the rebuke that he had just laid down to them? No. He continued with his ministry knowing that there wasn't time and there was much to be done to be throwing pearls before swine. And so verse 12 goes on to say that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and he was spending the whole night in prayer to God. And from this example, we see the answer to this question. What should characterize a genuine believer as they seek to make decisions or seek to understand the Lord's will for their life? Prayer. The pattern of Jesus throughout Luke was to go to a mountain and pray. We see it in chapter 6, chapter 9, 19, chapter 21, chapter 22, all throughout. And one of the reasons that Jesus likely went off to pray all night was due to the strong opposition he faced throughout his ministry. Jesus was praying for strength in his fully human weakness. And as some might think, why did Jesus need to pray to God the Father to understand his will? Didn't he know and fully understand what God's will was? Well, we need to remember that he put on humanity for our sake. He set aside divine select attributes for our benefit. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And later in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, it says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted." And in the Lord going, sorry, in Jesus going to the Lord the Father in prayer, our sympathetic high priest points out to us a model and a pattern for our own lives. Jesus shows us that we need to be spending deep and extended time in prayer with the Lord if we seek to understand his will. I had a close friend of mine that went to seminary, and he said one of the first assignments that they had the first year of seminary was to pray for 2 hours a day. And he said that was hard. He said, but after a while, it was still hard. And it didn't get necessarily easier. There were obviously days where that was more difficult than others. But what it did was it cultivated a complete dependency upon God's will and a surrender to his sovereignty in our lives. So, and in this case, Jesus actually sought the Father's will in choosing of his apostles. So remember that Jesus had many disciples that he could have chosen from. I think later in chapter 10, it tells us that he sends 70 out at once. And there's a difference between disciples and apostles. Disciples are simply followers or apprentices or learners of something or someone, whereas apostles are actually sent out with authority and power to deliver a special commission and spread the gospel. So the fact that Jesus spent the entire night seeking the Lord's will and choosing of these apostles shows that he was deeply concerned that these were the right men to be called. He was also ensuring that he and the Father were in harmony about who was to be called. I think this is a principle that we need to hear and put into practice as well. If we want to know the Lord's will for our life's decisions, we need to spend considerable time with him in prayer. That's what Jesus modeled for us. And after Jesus finished praying for the entire night and with no sleep, verse 13 tells us, "And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." So now we see the men that God has chosen for his apostles: Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So these 12 men were a diverse group in many ways. And at first glance, we may be able to see that this is not a group of men that worldly wisdom would have generated, either in Jesus' day or in our day today. We tend to give more credibility to people and leaders who share characteristics like charisma, intelligence, or maybe communication. And a question that we should ask is this: do I view others, or even myself, based on personal or worldly criteria or God's calling? The 12 apostles that were chosen by Jesus would have seemed like strange choices to the Pharisees and the scribes of that time. There were several shared characteristics among the apostles that would have been particularly puzzling or even questionable to the people around. A lot of them lacked formal training. They were not educated in rabbinical schools or in formal religious institutions. Many of them were lower status, coming from backgrounds as fishermen or laborers, and they didn't have much social standing within the communities. Coupled with that, they didn't have much political influence or connections that would have helped them. The apostles were also generally younger men and inexperienced through the eyes of the onlookers. Many of the apostles were also from the Galilee region, which was a region that was looked down upon from the religious elite that were in Jerusalem. They also had potentially questionable occupations. You had a tax collector, which was seen as a traitorous profession. You also had zealots, which were viewed as potential dangerous radicals. So these characteristics made the apostles odd candidates for religious leadership in the eyes of the Pharisees and scribes. And Jesus' choice of these men would have seemed counterintuitive to them. And this unconventional selection highlights the contrast here. God's calling versus man's expectation. And this is part of the message in choosing of the 12 apostles. It's to be a testimony to both believers and unbelievers alike in the crowd that God's calling is exactly that. It's God's calling. Jesus spent the entire night in prayer before choosing the 12, and that shows us that the calling of men to the office of ministry was and is God's choice, and it's not based on their worldly qualifications. The truth is that God chooses and calls according to his will and his purposes and not ours. I think a lie that's often believed about leadership is that leadership in the church is selected in a similar way as leadership in other secular venues, by popularity, status, education, training, or communication skills. Now, this doesn't mean that you shouldn't be trained, especially if you feel that you're being called by God to teach or preach his word. But we need to remember that God sovereignly calls whom he chooses. And this is not always who appear outwardly qualified from the start. We can't use pragmatic training and forms of external work to produce divine calling. That's backwards. The call to follow Jesus is actually rooted in grace, not merit. So we need to be careful about confusing activity or skill with divine calling. And Jesus shows us that he chose a fisherman, a tax collector, and even Judas. Pretty unlikely candidates by our standards. But he did this for a purpose. Why on earth did God choose Judas knowing that he would betray him? Seems like an odd choice. Well, in Luke 22, Judas was called someone who would be entered by Satan. How could an apostle be entered by Satan? And later in John 17, Judas is referred to the son of perdition, or one who is worthy of eternal punishment. So that was a question that caused me to stumble for quite a long time. I never understood that. Didn't understand why that was the case. But God's purposes are greater than our purposes. And his primary purpose for Judas being chosen as one of the apostles was because he knew that Judas was the necessary apostle to accomplish Jesus' crucifixion. Now, in addition to that, I believe Judas was also included as a warning for the church to help aid in our discernment of what false faith can look like. Judas reminds us that not all religious activity is a sign of genuine heart transformation. And the questions we can ask ourselves are things like, what are my motivations or a professing believer's motivation for service? Is it to make appearances? To gain admiration of others? To earn in some way my salvation? Or to glorify God? There were a lot of shared attributes among all the apostles. A lot of shared attributes which may have fooled us into thinking that they are all saved. But ultimately, these following attributes don't have any bearing on whether someone is saved. They all followed and trained with Jesus Christ for over 3 years. What better training could you have? None. You could be trained and gifted to do ministry activity and not be saved. That was Judas. Training and knowledge, these don't save. Many have great knowledge, maybe even training, maybe even seminary or rabbinical training. But James 2 tells us that you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. That training and that knowledge merely require a further accountability of us from God. Another thing that they shared as apostles was that they all performed miracles and were devoted to the ministry work and its activity. Jesus warned, though, that activity is not indicative of spiritual condition. It can be, but it's not always. Matthew 7, verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name did we not cast out demons? And in your name do many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So again, activity in ministry is not equivalent with salvation, is not equivalent with true Christianity. Another thing that all of the apostles possessed was professions of faith in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 29:13 tells us that there are those who draw near to Christ with their words, but their hearts are far from him. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." When our words and actions are not aligned, it gives indication of our spiritual condition. The last characteristic that I'll highlight that was shared between all the apostles was that they all associated with believers. Judas lived and worked with and was trained by Jesus and the other apostles for over 3 years. And it's a very clear picture of the parable that we see in Matthew 13 of the wheat and the tares. So for those of you who haven't worked in a field of agriculture before, wheat and tares are different things. You want wheat, you don't want tares. But the problem is wheat and tares look so similar, almost identical, that oftentimes you can't tell the difference. And the only time that that difference is made known is at harvest. So don't put any of your trust in any of these false indicators of salvation, whether it's for yourself or your spiritual leaders. None of the things that you do can save you. Only by grace alone can someone be saved. And that brings us to our second contrast. Our second contrast is the contrast of power found in verses 17 through 19. "And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the crowd was trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all." Now, this section begins by telling us that Jesus came down from the mountain where he had previously prayed all night with his disciples and his newly named apostles and stood on a level place. That word for level place in the Greek is pedinos, and it just means flat. And it's used often in the Bible in contrast to the hill country that is common throughout Israel. And here, Luke intends to refer to some of the lower ground that's adjacent to the Sea of Galilee. So just to give you a slight picture of this, so this is a picture from the Sea of Galilee looking up to an area called Mount Arbel. And so you can see that there's mountainous regions directly adjacent to where the Sea of Galilee is. But then you can also see from this image from the top of Mount Arbel that there are many flat, level areas that are surrounding that northwest side of the Sea of Galilee as well. So you picture Jesus going up to the mountain. It was a trek up there, so that prevented a lot of people following him. He prayed all night. He had his disciples. He came down with them to a level place. Now, the way that verse 17 starts has some debate on whether this is the Sermon on the Mount or another instance called the Sermon on the Plain. Both are possible, and I don't think it's really relevant whether it's the Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Mount. It could have been that this was a different instance than the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus was repeating aspects or content of his message. And also it could be that this was the Sermon on the Mount, and different gospel authors are recording different aspects of that as well. The point is that Jesus was on a level plain that's next to the Sea of Galilee with a great crowd of people. And this multitude of people actually came from a widespread of geographical areas. And it gives us a little bit of a picture into the growing fame of Jesus. And so we get a little bit of a sense of that when we look at some of the parallel passages in both Mark and Matthew. And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great number of people of all that he was doing, heard of all that he was doing, and came to him. And large crowds followed him from Galilee, and Decapolis, and Jerusalem, and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So on this, you can see Idumea is at the very bottom. That's where the Edomites were. The beyond the Jordan area there is that Perea area in green that's beyond there. Tyre and Sidon are way north there. So you can see this was all across the Holy Land. People came from the far reaches of it. Israel's about 260 miles north to south, and it varies in width, about 6 miles to 70 miles in width, depending on where you're at in Israel. So these people had made significant effort to come and see Jesus. And strikingly, too, Tyre and Sidon, those were almost completely Gentile cities. So you see the impact of Jesus' ministry to this point. And the crowds were desperate to touch Jesus. They were recognizing that they had complete dependence on his healing power. Verse 19, it says, "And all the crowd was trying to touch him, for the power was coming from him and healing them all." How does this compare with my desire for Christ's power in my daily life? Am I mentally limiting God's power and relying on my own ability to solve my physical problems? Are there areas where I'm maybe hesitant to fully trust God and his power and authority? Well, God showed that these people had a dedication and diligence to draw near to Christ because they knew his power was different than anything that they had ever seen or experienced before. People swarmed to Jesus because of the reasons that we see in verse 18, to see him teach, to see him heal, and to cast out demons. And the first point there, they came to hear him teach. That is the gospel, the Beatitudes that we're going to cover shortly, the parables, the message of the kingdom. He hadn't spoken like anyone they had ever heard before. He had genuine authority. And not only that, but he also authenticated the message that he preached with the powerful healing of diseases and casting out of demons. And a question that popped into my head was, why don't they go to someone else for healing? Well, most likely, these people have already exhausted human resolutions to their problems, and they were left short. We're guilty of this, right? Where do we turn first for power in solving our daily issues? First. Is it our occupation? Our wealth? Our education? Our reputation? Or is it the Savior? The reality is that no man has power over creation, only God. And these miracles that Jesus performed over the physical issues for the people were a sign to them of something greater. His power over their dead spiritual condition. And these miraculous sign gifts, as they are throughout all of Scripture, are always for a purpose. They're signs that point to something greater. And in this case, they pointed to Jesus Christ as God and as Savior with the power over the physical and spiritual realms. These miracles performed by Christ contrast with the false healers both then and now that claim healing and power over demons. We do need to be careful about those who claim to have healing power over physical disease or the ability to cast out demons because of their spiritual giftedness. And generally today, it could be easier to spot those kind of false healers or false teachers. They generally manipulate crowds. They can only do certain things at certain times. Generally, it can't be verified. And typically, they're doing it for their own selfish gain. But But this was markedly different than what Jesus' miracles looked like. Jesus went so far as to direct people, as we saw earlier in Luke, to test for themselves whether his work was truly miraculous. After healing a leper back in chapter 5 of Luke, he said, "But go and show yourself to the priest." So he was proving that his miracles were genuine. However, just as a warning, even if we perceive that a genuine miracle has been performed, that doesn't mean that that person is of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, it talks about the one who is in accord with Satan, that is the Antichrist, who will delude with false miracles. And even if we think we've witnessed a miracle, we can't assume that person is of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "But examine all things and hold fast to which is good." Later in 1 John it says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So we are called to test any miracle by the Bible. And the reason that we need to do that is because we don't want to be deluded by things that are false or contrary to his word. Whatever is contrary to God's word, miracle or not, is not of Christ. And I think it's also important for us to realize who the primary audience for miracles was. It wasn't believers, but it was unbelievers. Other sign gifts like tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, they're said to be a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. And many who were in attendance with Jesus that day followed him, even though they weren't genuine followers of him. And they did that because of his miracles and his power over their physical ailments. But regardless of the mix of followers in this setting, Jesus was performing miracles for the purpose of putting his power on display. Again, in verse 19, all the crowd was trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Jesus had unique power and authority. So much so that people were striving to touch him, and Jesus had to actually plan around this fact. Yes, Jesus, the sovereign God, also plans, and he shows us that in Mark 3:9. Mark 3:9, he says, "And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him." This was a direct result of their eagerness to seek after him because of his power. Later in verse 10, it says, "For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him." That Greek word for pressed denotes a meaning of falling on. So they were seeking him so strongly and so aggressively that people were falling on Jesus, and he had to get a boat just to get away from them so he wouldn't get crushed by them. So this power was so great with Jesus, people were compelled to reach after him. Mark 6:56, "And wherever he was entering villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and pleading with him that they might just touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were being saved from their sicknesses." Again, people were reaching out. We've been going to the pool with my family recently, and it's always interesting to see the different groups of children and how they respond to the water. You have those that are very new to the water and don't know how to swim. And when you reach your arms out and say, "Jump into my arms," they say, "You're too far away. You need to come closer." And they're reaching as far out as they possibly can before they jump into the water. Or if you're trying to wade with them out into slightly deeper water, you might be choked by them by how tightly that they're grabbing around your neck. They have a complete dependency that only comes from their inability to swim. And then you have a different group of children that they've experienced some success in the areas of the pool where they can stand, and then they have such confidence that they know how to swim now, they go and jump into a deeper end of the pool and quickly realize they don't know how to swim and need help and need saving. And as much as we'd like to look at ourselves as that first child and being totally and completely dependent upon Christ at all times for all things, leaning and falling on him, we're often like that second group. And it can be difficult because when we do that, we're realizing that we've exhausted our own efforts first. And only after we have exhausted our own efforts do we go back. And this is, I think, especially prevalent in American Christianity. We tend to not see our need because of the excessive abundance that the Lord has blessed us with. It's a culture also where you can do anything if you put your mind to it. Very self-sufficient poison that's in our culture. And we need to kill this sin of self-reliance in our lives. But the Lord generally has his special ways of humbling our self-reliant pride and putting us in such situations where we are helpless and have exhausted our own means of solution. His words have power over everything, both the physical and the spiritual realms. And the most powerful and common miracle God performs both then and now is the salvation of sinners. Saving sinners is a bigger miracle than any physical miracle that ever was or ever will be completed. And I think the lie that people often believe regarding salvation is that they have any ability or any part in their own salvation or the salvation of others. Jesus here proclaimed boldly through his teaching and his miracles that his power alone can save you from both your physical and spiritual problems. True disciples of Jesus recognize their spiritual need and draw close to him, pressing in upon him. And that brings us to our last contrast. And that's in verses 20 through 26, and that is the contrast of blessing. That's God's blessings and man's vanities. Verse 20, and turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who cry now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For their fathers were doing the same things to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and cry. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers were doing the same things to the false prophets." So we're just going to dive right into these Beatitudes because there's a lot for us to cover. And the first question that we need to ask is, what does the Lord mean by blessed be the poor? This is one of those passages that if you read in a very superficial and casual way, that you will skip over the true meaning of the text. And as we often say to the children in the children's ministries, if you read something and you don't understand what God is saying, there's a pretty good chance that you're thinking about something that's physical and temporal, while God is talking about something that's spiritual and eternal. And here, Jesus uses a series of characteristics that express the contrast of those physical and temporal realms and the spiritual and eternal realms. He's not talking about material wealth here being an indicator of who will enter the kingdom of God. Okay, good. We got that out of the way. In Matthew 3, a parallel passage, it actually sheds some light on this by saying that blessed are the poor in spirit. So God is primarily talking about those who realize that they are spiritually poor, spiritually bankrupt. They know they have no resources to earn their salvation. They realize that salvation is not something that can be earned or bought with works or ceremony or religious zeal or anything else. The blessed are those that know that they have nothing to offer God for his favor. The Greek word for poor here actually refers to someone who is crouching down and begging. It gives the sense of reverent pleading for redemption, knowing that they are undeserving and unable to acquire salvation on their own. They have a humility of spirit. And we ask, why or how are they blessed? Well, God gives us a helpful aid in all of these Beatitudes with the repeated conjunction for. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So they are blessed because theirs is the kingdom of God. They receive the greatest gift, eternity in heaven with Christ. The poor are those who ask for salvation by grace alone through humility and submission to Christ. And although the Lord is primarily talking about spiritual poverty here, I think we do need to acknowledge the specific language that Luke uses here in chapter 6. Each of the Gospels was written, obviously, to emphasize different aspects of the same truth and give us a fuller understanding of God's word. And here, Luke highlights for us the connection between spiritual and physical poverty. Many of Jesus' listeners were actually physically poor and were staking everything that they had on Jesus' ability and authority to bring the kingdom of God to hand. If you remember back in Luke chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, when Peter and Andrew, James and John had just finished witnessing the miracle of catching a large quantity of fish that nearly sank both of their boats, and they had landed, and Jesus told them, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men." And in verse 11, their response after they landed was, they left everything and followed him. Later in verse 28 of chapter 5, the former tax collector, Matthew or Levi, left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. There's no half following Christ. When the Lord addressed the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, he said, "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." There's a very, very real sense if we continue to cling to anything apart from grace for our salvation, that we are not following Christ wholly. Now, down in verse 24, there's actually a negative restatement of the blessing in verse 20 in the form of a woe by Jesus. And these are warnings specifically to unbelievers. "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." Now, just as we stated before, the amount of wealth that one possesses, again, is not a factor in the Lord's extension of grace for salvation, either positively or negatively. So you can get that out of your system. I know that's always something that's grossly misinterpreted. But Jesus was saying that someone is much better off being poor, following Jesus, and having a part of the kingdom than being materially rich and having no part in the kingdom. The story in Mark 19 of the rich young ruler, I think, shows us this well. And in Mark 19, starting in verse 16, the rich young ruler asked Jesus, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Jesus proceeds to list the many commandments that he must follow perfectly in order to do so. And the ruler's response was, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Now, of course, Jesus knew that he hadn't kept those things perfectly. But instead of pointing that out directly to him, he gave him one more command to reveal his wayward heart. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So this first beatitude is saying, blessed are those who are willing to forsake their wealth in the name of Christ. And woe to those who in their pride cling to any worldly means of status or security. Woe to religious hypocrites who claim perfection apart from the blood of Christ. Jesus continues with the second beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. So the second beatitude here tells us about the blessing for those who hunger, not again for physical hunger, but spiritual hunger. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are people who have recognized that they don't possess anything of their own, and that righteousness they have to pursue. They are those who pursue holiness above anything else. And they desire so strongly for righteousness that it overrides anything else in their life. Conveniences, comfort, security. And these people will be blessed in their pursuit because the Lord tells them that they will be satisfied, completely fulfilled. The righteousness that believers long for will be satisfied in Christ. And my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares Yahweh. It's in Jeremiah 31. Those who are willing to forsake other things, all other things, in the pursuit of righteousness will be satisfied. And again, further down in verse 25, Jesus points out a complimentary warning to the unbelieving disciples or followers who view themselves as sufficiently satisfied already. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. So simply put, not going to spend a lot of time on this woe. Those who are full of themselves and pridefully content with their own works and their own status as a means of salvation will hunger for new life when they're spending eternity in hell. The third beatitude. Blessed are those who cry now, for you shall laugh. Matthew 5:4 refers to them as those who mourn, those who cry and mourn. This gives us a picture not of people that are depressed and sad all the time, but of believers who are sorrowful over their sin. Those who are sad about their absence of righteousness. They're disappointed in their inability to conquer sin. And more importantly, they're disappointed in their offense to God. And the people who weep in this way over their sin don't just stay there, but it leads to true repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:9 says, I rejoice now, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. There's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is simply that, sorrow. Godly sorrow is that leads to repentance. So ultimately, genuine faith and repentance leads to great joy for the believer, because they realize what Christ has accomplished on their behalf. There's no other response for the believer to the work of his redemption than joy. Jeremiah 31:13, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and give them gladness for their sorrow. And likewise, Jesus again speaks a reciprocal truth to the unbelieving crowd. He says, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and cry. Matthew 22, it describes hell as a place of weeping and wailing. Those who pridefully laugh at their own sin and don't take it seriously will later mourn and cry over their lack of repentance. A sobering place to be. The final beatitude. Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For their fathers were doing the same things to the prophets. So it's interesting to note that those who are characterized by the first three beatitudes here, those that are genuine Christians and followers of Christ, will experience this last beatitude as well. And that last beatitude actually goes into four different verbs that are used to describe the way that the world is going to persecute a believer. They're going to hate you, exclude you, insult you, and scorn your name as evil. This shows the animosity the world treats those who are associated with Christ. But why is this a blessing? Being hated, excluded, insulted, scorned? Well, the last part, and scorn your name as evil, is very helpful. Because they're not scorning your name of what you were called as a child. They're scorning your name as Christian, as one who identifies with Christ. They will hate you because they hated Jesus and you are identified with him. John 15, 18 says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. So we are blessed by this opposition from the world as it indicates our spiritual condition and our relationship with Jesus Christ. The persecution that believers endure is an encouraging evidence of the very identity that they have in Christ. And if that wasn't enough, why should I leap for joy about this again? Well, God tells us, because our reward is great in heaven. So great that our current trials are insignificant to be compared to. Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He goes on later in the Beatitude, for their fathers were doing the same things to the prophets. So we need to be encouraged. Those who were faithful in the past have suffered the same opposition. The exclusion and hate from the world should actually be a badge of encouragement for you. And it's encouragement that you are being a faithful testimony of the true Christ to the world. If you are speaking the truth, the world will hate you. And counter to that, again, speaking to those in attendance who were not true disciples, Jesus spoke an accompanying woe in verse 26 to them. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers were doing the same things to the false prophets. Now again, in contrast to genuine Christians suffering persecution, false believers will actually be commended for their self-righteous piety. They'll be praised. And if the world is singing your praises, this is not a good thing. It's actually an incredibly sobering thing because their praise is an indicator of your spiritual state and the righteousness that you do not possess. The values of the world are in direct opposition to the values of Christ. So through these Beatitudes, Jesus has revealed his contrasting truth from the world's false view. The world tells us that those who are materially rich, full, comfortable, and popular are those that are blessed. But Jesus tells us that that's false, and that those who are truly blessed are actually those who realize they are spiritually bankrupt and pour in their resources to save themselves from sin. They hunger for the righteousness that they know they don't possess. They mourn and cry over the sin that's in their life and its lack of righteousness and rebellion against God. And blessed are those who are reviled for their association and allegiance to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. completely backwards from worldly thinking, completely upside down. It's part of the reason why we need to continually remind ourselves and transform our mind by the renewing of it through reading His Word. So what type of life are you pursuing? J.C. Ryle has some helpful questions regarding these Beatitudes as well that I think are helpful. Do we really believe that poverty and persecution endured for Christ's sake are positive blessings? Do we really believe that riches and worldly enjoyments, popularity among men, when sought for more than salvation or preferred to the praise of God, are a certain curse? Do we really think that the favor of Christ with the trouble and the world's persecution is better than having money and merriment and a good name among men without Christ? The answers to these questions will reveal the reality of your Christianity. So in this passage today, Jesus challenges the worldly assumptions about true Christianity and discipleship through these contrasts. We saw that God chooses and calls according to His will and not our human expectations or qualifications. We also saw that true power comes from Christ alone, not our own abilities or efforts. And as we saw here in closing, God's blessings look very different than the world's. And as faithful disciples of Christ, we're called to embrace these contrasts and live them out. We need to seek God's will in all of our decisions, valuing His calling over worldly credentials. We need to cultivate a complete dependence on Christ's power, acknowledging our own insufficiency to even solve our smallest problems. And we need to pursue God's blessing, finding joy in our own spiritual poverty, righteousness, and even persecution for His name. Let's examine ourselves to be authentic followers of Jesus Christ and not merely professors. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank You so much for the Gospel of Luke and just all of its wisdom that it has to bear out in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would examine our hearts, not once in a while, but daily. And we need to align our perspectives with Your truth. Lord, we're inundated with constant barrage of worldly thoughts and worldly ideas and lies. So I pray that we would continually renew our mind through the reading of Your word. Lord, I pray that we would also take up our own cross and follow You regardless of what it costs us in this world. The approval of men, worldly comfort. Lord, I pray that we would find our ultimate satisfaction in You. Lord, we know that there are many things, especially in this country, that can draw our attention away, and we can seek comfort or relief in the temporary pleasures of life. Lord, I pray that we would fight that sinful urge. Lord, I also pray that we would proclaim the gospel boldly, regardless of the opposition that we face throughout the world. We know that it is the truth. And Lord, we know that just like we needed it, all humanity needs the truth. Lord, I pray that we would be bold to share that good news so that You may be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.